We're going to begin 2 Timothy today, and it's going to take us through the rest of this fall. And so I think that it should kind of take us through December. And so if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, we're going to begin now with verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we pray even now that you would strengthen us through these words that Paul spoke to Timothy so long ago in an attempt to encourage him to take part in suffering, to continue the ministry, to spread the gospel, to build up the church. God, use this book to help us do the same. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may or may not have noticed this, but the church in America is in the midst of taking a pretty significant turn. Peoria, in some sense, you can look around and see it here, is kind of a microcosm of what's happening in Christianity across America. A generation of pastors are retiring. If you think about this church, or if you think about the church I came from in Normal, or you think about most of the churches that you're aware of in the Peoria area, if you roll those churches over in your mind, what you'll quickly realize is that a generation of pastors in their 60s and 70s are pretty quickly being replaced by guys in their 30s and 40s. It's not weird for older pastors to be replaced by younger pastors, but what is weird is that all of them are happening at the exact same time. But what you may not realize is that there aren't quite as many people in their 30s and 40s who are eager to take these roles as we might have hoped. I was at a conference recently, and a seminary professor said, I always ask the students in my classes what they intend to do when they're done with seminary. And he said, what no one ever says they hardly ever want to do is be a senior pastor. And he said, you know, and his point wasn't to say that everyone should want to be a senior pastor or there's anything wrong with wanting to be an assistant pastor, but he was simply making the point that it is rare to see people who aspire to be a leader. But this isn't only a pastoral phenomenon. It's something that's widely attested to in the business world currently. There was a TikTok video that went viral a year ago, and it was this woman, and she posed this rhetorical question to her online audience, and the question was this: why would anyone ever want to be a manager? And she goes on to tell the story about how she fell for the whole manager idea, and she became a supervisor over these six people for a $1 pay bump. And she, in the video, she goes on to say, I can 100% guarantee that it was not worth it at all. For all the extra stress, I realize now that I never want to be a supervisor again. She closes the video saying, managing people is terrible. And the most liked comment on this lady's post said this: double the responsibility, double the daily task, no appreciation, lectures when the store didn't make money, all for a 1% raise. This video went viral because it's such a great summary of what most people think about leadership in our age. And the reason that's really problematic is because we just so happen to live in a time when an entire generation of leaders, not just pastors, but elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and ministry leaders are aging and facing medical issues and dying. Which means that the real need of the church in our day is actually not for people who will say, hey, I'll serve a little bit. It's not the real need. It's not for people who say, hey, I could fill in a gap here or there. That's not the real need. I can help out some. Mm-mm. That's not it. The real need of the church in our day is for a whole new group of young people who are willing to take the reins and to lead and to manage and to teach and to serve. To voluntarily take on the responsibility and the stress and the burden of leadership and management. Not because you're going to receive a lot of praise or accolades or financial incentives or more margin in your schedule, but because God is calling you to do so. It might have been 2,000 years ago, but the situation of our day is not completely dissimilar to the one that Paul found himself in when he was writing this letter. He and the other apostles had labored diligently for 30 years. He was now old, in prison, and awaiting execution. And his sole concern was who it was that was going to continue the work that he'd begun. And the answer wasn't quite as obvious as he had hoped. From 2 Timothy alone, leaving alone the rest of his writings in the New Testament, we learn that when he was arrested, all in Asia turned away from him, among whom were Phygellus and Hermogenes. He later names Hymenaeus and Philetus, who he says, have swerved from the truth and are now heretics. He's probably not naming just random people, like, oh, you know, this guy. No, he's probably talking about leaders in the church that Timothy would have been aware of. Paul warns Timothy in chapter 3 of this book that in the last days, times of difficulty would come, that people would be lovers of self, lovers of money, ungrateful, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, to name just a few qualities. As he closes this letter that he writes to Timothy, he lets him know Demas, in love with this present world, he left him. Alexander the coppersmith, he did me great harm. And lastly, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. This is not a very triumphant picture of early Christianity, and it makes you wonder who these leaders are that are about to pick up where Paul left off in the church. And this is why Paul is writing this letter. He thinks maybe Timothy would be one of the men that would step up to the challenge. But in so many ways, Timothy wasn't an obvious candidate. Many scholars have concluded from the New Testament witness that Timothy was likely in his 30s, lacking age and experience, sickly, distracted with health concerns, and fearful, lacking boldness and confidence. Though he'd served as Paul's right-hand man for years, he was, as one commentator puts it, more accustomed to leaning than to leading. In other words, Timothy had spent his ministry leaning on Paul, but the time had come for Timothy to lead. And Paul's final letter to Timothy was his attempt to get Timothy to do that exact thing. And I think some of the things that Paul tells Timothy here in these verses might be relevant for us as well this morning, especially if, like Timothy, you find yourself at the ripe age of 30s or 40s. And it really is time for you to be intentional for Christ, to make a significant kingdom investment. We don't know all of why Paul said what he said in the verses that we're going to read this morning, but it's likely that every one of them were intentional words to Timothy designed to help him overcome his barriers that he faced as he was facing stepping up in ministry. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to suggest four things that Timothy may have felt and how it was that Paul went about addressing those concerns, and see what we may be able to apply to ourselves this morning. The very first thing that it's likely that Timothy felt was he probably felt inadequate. T- Timothy had done ministry with Paul for a long time. He'd seen the cost associated with it and even endured some of those costs himself. He likely looked at Paul and some of the leaders, as some of you look at leaders today, and he probably thought, look, they've got this quality, they've got this gift, they've got this temperament, and that's why they're leading. But me? I'm not a leader. I don't have those gifts. I'm an introvert. I'm anxious. I don't even like people, much less want to manage people. I can't replace Marlene List, Ralph Bauer, Ron Kroll. Those people are legends. They're loving. They're kind. They're disciplined. They're focused. I'm a mess. And what we get here is a front row seat to watch an older, godly man be a father figure to a younger man who feels inadequate for what he's being called to. The very first thing that Paul wanted Timothy to know was simply that he loved him. He says in verse 2, he calls Timothy his beloved child. Just early on, before we even get into anything else, just want you to know, Timothy, you're my beloved child. He goes on, he doesn't stop. He says he wants Timothy to know that he's thankful for him. He wants Timothy to know that he's constantly praying for him. He wants Timothy to know that when he's reminded of him, he's filled with joy and that he longs to see him. If he knows he's going to die, if he could just make one request, I just want to see you one more time before I die. He wants Timothy to know that he's sure that he has a sincere faith. He'd said of Timothy earlier in his life when he wrote Philippians chapter 2, he says to the Philippians, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Think about how you would feel if an older, godly man or woman that you respected said those things about you. Or better yet, said those things to you. Wouldn't you feel empowered for ministry? And what we're learning here is that one of the ways that the next generation is made ready to take the reins of leadership is through the words of older, godly people who spend enough time with them to get to know them so that they can actually say that they love them. By older, godly people who pray for them and tell them that they're doing so, who delight in them, who thank God for them and tell them that they do, who call out godly qualities in them like sincere faith. Sheffy and I would often marvel that how it could possibly be that the two people in our life who knew our deepest flaws, Bob and Karen Smart, could simultaneously be the most encouraging two people to us that we knew. They were always believing the gospel for us, encouraging us, praying for us, and telling us that they were, telling us how thankful they were for us, and trusting God for what he might accomplish through us, instead of being critical of the flaws that I am sure were so apparent to them. To those who feel inadequate, God gives encouragement. And he often uses older, godly men and women to give that encouragement, just like we see Paul doing to Timothy here. The second thing that Timothy likely felt was he likely felt ill-equipped. Paul told Timothy that he wanted him to fan into flame the gift of God that was in him through the laying on of Paul's hands. And it's not exactly clear what this gift was. Maybe it was the gift of teaching, or it was the gift of preaching, or leading, or evangelism. But maybe it's best we don't know what it is, so we can't claim not to have it. Timothy had been ordained for ministry, not just by Paul, but by the elders. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." In that text, Paul tells Timothy for the first time not to neglect his gift. Had Timothy neglected his gift to the point that he didn't even feel gifted anymore? Had the flame of Timothy's gift died down so much that all that was left was smoldering coals? We don't know. But we do know this. Paul was definitely writing to Timothy to say, put your gift to work. He's saying, look, I was there when we all laid our hands on you for the work of the ministry. We all saw your gift. We all know you have it. Fan it into flame. Put your gift to use, Timothy. Many people have spiritual gifts that they'll never use. And because they never use them, it's like they don't have them. And because they don't feel like they have them, they feel ill-equipped for ministry. Their gifts are like smoldering coals that look like they're about to go out. But all that it would take, not just to keep them from going out, but to get them burning hot, would just be to put them to work. In various letters of Paul, he lifts all kinds of different spiritual gifts, some of which are debated in the church as to whether they're still alive and well. But let's just think about the ones that aren't debated, the ones that are actually straightforward, things like discernment and service and teaching and exhortation and generosity and leadership and mercy, administration, evangelism. I don't know anybody that's debating those gifts. But just because they aren't debated doesn't mean that everybody's zealous to use them. Even gifts that aren't debated can be, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, neglected. And I would ask you, what spiritual gift do you have that you are neglecting to use? What might it look like to fan that into flame? What are you doing currently to quench it? What does it look like to have the gift of generosity and to fan it into flame? What does it look like to have it and to quench it? What does it look like to have the gift of exhortation and to fan it into flame? What does it look like to quench it? What about service or ministry or evangelism? What does it look like to have those gifts and to fan them into flame? What does it look like to quench them? I don't know, but I know this, that if the members of the church do not use their gifts to edify the body, then the body cannot function well. And Paul wasn't just writing to anybody. He was writing to a pastor. Timothy was a pastor, right? Which means none of us are exempt from allowing our gifts to grow cold. Elders, are you using your gifts to shepherd and to teach and to lead? Deacons, are you using your gifts to have mercy and to serve? If not, we really need you to. This is important. God gave you these gifts for the good of the church. The elders laid their hands on you. We saw your gifts. We called them out. We appointed you for ministry. Fan into flame your gifts. There are likely people here who have gifts they don't even realize they have. They need older, godly people to come alongside of them to say, hey, you're really good at that. You should do that more. Hey, you're pretty good at that. You should cultivate that. To those who are ill-equipped, God gives gifts. The third thing that Timothy likely felt is he probably felt scared. Maybe he was scared of the pushback that he would get. Maybe he felt like he wasn't up for the task. Maybe he would have said, look, Paul, I'm just not like you. I don't have the intellect, the discipline, the confidence, the boldness. I mean, look, you deal with nasty people in the church, and you just go plant more churches. You go preach in cities and get stoned, left for dead. You just walk right back in there. You've been beaten times without number. Three times you've received from the Jews 39 lashes. It just would have taken one time for me. I'm just not like you, Paul. I'm not bold like you. But Paul wants Timothy to know that God did not give him a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. This isn't positive self-talk. This isn't, hey, Timothy, you don't think you're anything, but I think you're the man. This isn't that. Paul's confident in God. In other words, what Paul's saying is the same spirit that dwells in me dwells in you. He says the spirit dwells in us. He's saying the same spirit that made me tough will make you tough. The same spirit that disciplined me, it will discipline you. The same spirit that helped me love difficult people will help you love difficult people. This isn't Seven Habits for Highly Effective People. As much as I love that book, this is God. This is a reminder that the Spirit dwells in you. Paul expresses at multiple points in the New Testament his acute awareness of his own weaknesses and shortcomings, and yet he concludes in 2 Corinthians 12 that God's grace is sufficient for him because God's power is made perfect in his weakness. The same God that was at work in Paul, the same Spirit that was at work in Paul, was at work in Timothy, the same Spirit that's kept the church alive for 2,000 years. The good news is that same Spirit is the Spirit, same Spirit that dwells in you. For those who are scared, God gives a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. The fourth thing that Timothy likely felt was ashamed. Ed Welch, in his book, Shame Interrupted, defines shame as the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. Paul's concern for Timothy is that third kind of shame, the association that Timothy has with Jesus and with Paul. Timothy knew that Paul was in prison awaiting execution. Timothy knew that there were a large number of Christians, even Christian leaders, who were deserting and defecting. And Timothy knew, even in some of the churches that were established, there were leaders who were teaching heretical doctrine. At that exact moment, Christianity probably did not seem like something that was that exciting to be a part of. Timothy would have known that stepping up as a leader in that environment would have meant social, political, and in some places, ecclesiastical being outcast. I don't really know what I was trying to say there. Being outcast politically, socially, and ecclesiastically. The message of Jesus Christ was enough to make Timothy seem foolish to the elites of his day. And I think the question that Timothy probably had to ask himself is, do I really want to be associated with that? Not just be associated with it, but do I want to be a leader in this movement? You know, in our day, there's, you know, added layers of potential shame associated with Christianity. There are some people who would say for sure that Christianity is foolish, but I don't know that that's what most people are really ashamed of. I think a lot of Christians are ashamed of being called narrow-minded or anti-science or a bigot because of the church's positions on sexuality and gender, because the glory of God we believe is expressed in male and female, or maybe even being labeled as hating women because that we want to preserve life, even life in the womb. Hypocritical, maybe, because of our association with recent fallen pastors. You know, when you feel like your life and your beliefs make you dirty and rejected and contaminated, it becomes a lot less likely that you'll want to hold any role in the movement that embodies what you stand for. It's a lot easier to be a nice guy or a nice girl who attends church some, than it is to be an elder of that church, or a deacon of that church, or a Bible study leader, or a leader of outreach. That's a little too much. That's a little too shameful. And I think if we allow the world to shape our thinking about Christianity, then we will be ashamed of it. But Paul, he doesn't want Timothy to be ashamed. And so he tries to remind Timothy of what Christianity is. He doesn't want him to forget what it is that he's actually a part of. And in verse 9, he reminds Timothy of a few things that I would like to remind us of today. The first thing is that Christianity is about the salvation of sinners. That there really is no important enterprise on the planet than the glory of God and the salvation of people that are made in his image, to save them from his just wrath for their sin. There's no greater enterprise than that. Timothy had experienced that, Paul had experienced that, and here Paul reminds Timothy, God saved us. The second thing is that Christianity allows people to work for the God of the universe, right? While it's true, not everybody in here or in that day or any day was called to be a pastor, we do have the opportunity to serve God. And as Paul says, this is a holy calling. It's not something to be ashamed of. Maybe some people are defecting. Maybe some people are hypocrites. Maybe some people are heretics. But that doesn't change the fact that serving God is a special calling. Tells Timothy that Christianity is a privilege. Paul tells Timothy that he only gets to take part in this holy calling, not because of his works, but because of God's grace. In other words, Timothy, you actually don't even deserve to get to take part in this. This is a privilege. No one knew it better than Paul, murderer of Christians, serving as an apostle. He knew this has nothing to do with my works, and everything to do with God's purpose and grace. I'm sure there are people in this room who are tempted to believe that because of sins they've committed in the past, they will never be able to serve God in any important way. But you don't serve in the church because you've never sinned. This is a calling, as Paul says, that is actually not because of our works, but because of his purpose and his grace. God calls people to serve despite the sins of their past. Lastly, he reminds Timothy that Christianity is cosmic and eternal. He's basically saying to Timothy, look, man, you didn't stumble into this, right? Before the ages began, God chose you in Christ, not just to be a Christian, but to serve Jesus in this particular capacity. And there may be fear and shame and persecution and even death. But that's okay. Because when Jesus Christ came, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which is precisely how it is that Paul is able to suffer as he does and still engage in gospel ministry even as he awaits his very own execution, because he realizes that he is a part of a cosmic and eternal plan, and all that awaits him is life and immortality because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Timothy, in Paul's mind, has not one reason to be ashamed, and he has every reason to be excited and motivated. For those who are ashamed, God gives the good news of the gospel. As our church faces turning over of a generation, and younger leaders and servants are needed, not just to help out, but to lead and manage, I want to remind you that God gives encouragement to the inadequate. He gives gifts to the ill-equipped. He gives his spirit to the scared. And he gives a reminder of good news of the gospel to the ashamed. And the question that I would just want to leave you with as we close our time here this morning is this. Two questions. One for you if you're younger, one if you're older. If you're younger, what might God have planned in eternity past that he's called you to and he's gifted you for that you're scared to attempt or aspire to? What are those things? Why wouldn't you do it? And if you're older, I would like for you to consider this question. What role do you play in helping our church turn this generational corner of seeing younger people fulfilling their calling and using their gifts? What role do you play? You should consider that. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful to be a part of a group of people, not because of our works, but because of your own purpose and grace that you granted to us in Christ Jesus, that you give us a spirit of power and love and self-control, that we serve with your resources, by your calling, in hope of the light of the gospel of Christ, that we have hope of life and immortality. Father, I pray this morning that you would take people here who feel inadequate and ill-equipped and ashamed, and that you would encourage them, that you would help them see that your spirit is in them, that it will discipline them and give them power and love and self-control. Father, I pray for our church that you would help us to turn this corner well, that we would see a new generation of leaders rise up, and that we would do everything that we can to invest and to encourage and to pray for and to be thankful for the potential of seeing that happen, just as Paul did. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.